Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God that cares about us. We have a God who seeks nothing but the best for us. You have come up with a perfect plan by which to reach man, redeem us, and maintain your integrity. Our mind could not fathom the wisdom that can do that. Father, we have come because we have been blessed in ways beyond measures. So to thank you, to praise you, and then to study a portion of your word, because we recognize that we have responsibility towards you of representing you to the world that is sick and dying. And to do so, we must understand your will, which you have so graciously given us in writing, that by studying them we will know you and know our responsibility. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of this word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the characteristics of mature believer simply because of the word mature in Luke chapter 8 verse 14. The word mature in Luke chapter 8 verse 14 is the reason that we have banked on this study. Beside the next thing that our Lord says in explaining that parable in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, we'll also be dealing with the mature believer. So for this reason, we have decided to take a look at what the mature believer looks like. And so we talk in terms of the characteristics. We say there are about 13 characteristics that we will consider. So far we have considered the first five. If you recall, the first one is that a mature believer is doctrinally stable. He knows what he believes, cannot be confused. Secondly, that he is Christ-centered. Everything in his life or in her life is centered around Christ. He doesn't sneeze, he doesn't do anything except he thinks about Christ. So that everything he does, Christ is central. He's always, of course, focused on the eternal prize. Looking forward, knowing that in a day, someday, there will be reward given to those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet. We also saw the fourth characteristic, that such a believer is full of zeal. Zeal to serve the Lord, zeal to do things that will bring glory and honor to Him. And the fifth that we considered is that a mature believer does not view his fellow believer based on human standards. And we said before we ended last week that more than anything is telling on the believer who is matured. Because if you're matured, you don't see any other thing when you deal with your fellow believer except Christ that is crucified. That is the central issue to you. You do not follow all the other things that other human beings go by, but you only look at what does this person that I'm dealing with have in common with me in the Lord Jesus Christ, since we belong to the same royal family of God in Christ. So with that, now we move to the sixth characteristic. A mature believer is always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. In other words, he will obey constantly the command of Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. The command reads, rejoice in the Lord always. Not sometimes, always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now to rejoice is to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. It is to have an attitude of joy and happiness with a focus on making an outward expression of that joy. In other words, rejoicing is an outward expression of the joy that's on the inside. The command of the apostle here is that a believer should form the habit then of rejoicing. In effect, the command is that the believer should form the habit of being happy and ready to reflect his joy so that others could notice that he has it. However, since the fall of man into sin, it is no longer possible for man to maintain this state of happiness and joy continuously. Otherwise, the command would not be issued. An immature Christian cannot also maintain this state of happiness in the face of changing circumstances of this life. But not so with a mature believer. A mature believer will have this attitude of being in a state of happiness in the face of every circumstances of life. Now the psalmist recognizes to be the case because he also issued the same command in Psalms 32 verse 11. Psalms 32 verse 11. Psalm 32:11 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Now this command of the psalmist to rejoice is really addressed to the matured believer. Now, how do you know this? Someone may ask me. I don't see the word matured in that verse. Well, look at the individual that's addressing this command. The psalmist said, "You righteous," and then, "You who are upright in the heart." Now, the word righteous and the phrase upright in heart refer to the same kind of believer who conforms to the standard of God's word. It is the mature believer that has developed the habit of obedience to God's word. So he is the one that is to rejoice and shout for joy. Now believers sometimes become intimidated when they see the word righteous. And they are quick to say something like, well, you know, we are not righteous. But here I say, you righteous. So the truth is that if you are a matured believer, you are righteous. In effect, a righteous person is not a perfect person. Just remember that. That you're righteous doesn't mean you're a perfect person. But that's not all. He also lives in obedience to God's word. In that this person that we're dealing with, the righteous person, has first of all received God's righteousness through faith in Christ. So by the righteousness that you receive by faith in Christ, you're righteous. But then you also live in obedience. So if you are mature spiritually, you will be characterized by obedience to God's word. My point is that there are many righteous people today on the face of the earth. Just because you do not live in obedience to God's word does not mean that there are no believers who live in obedience. Now again, remember, righteous doesn't mean you're perfect. Those who live in obedience are not perfect either. Of course, if you live in obedience, then you are a righteous believer. The point is that rejoicing is that which characterizes a mature believer. It is a mature believer who will be in a state of joy and happiness, even in the midst of difficulties of life. In effect, the conditions of this life do not affect the joy of the mature believer. That is also true of mature believer is even evident from the description of Prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Habakkuk is almost, I think, fourth book before you get to Malachi. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 3. We begin in verse 17, see what the prophet had to say, which I say has much to do with the mature believer. This is what he says: though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now, Prophet Habakkuk described the condition that today we will express as economic depression. So in other words, he says, in spite of economic depression, he will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why do I say economic depression? Well, you see, in the ancient world, an economy is measured in terms of agricultural yield. So, if there is poor harvest and no reproduction in livestock in any year, that will be a year of economic depression. But then, the prophet said that in spite of these conditions, he will rejoice in the Lord. That, my friends, is the attitude of the mature believer. The stock market has nothing to do with his happiness. It can go up or down, doesn't bother him or her. Anything can happen with the economy. It's not the issue for the mature believer. So let me emphasize that rejoicing always is one thing that sets the mature believer apart from the rest of believers, as well as from the world of unbelievers. Rejoicing, you see, speaks more to the world when the individual rejoicing is in a situation of life that ordinarily calls for being angry, bitter, or depressed. They expect you to be angry. They expect you to be depressed. To their disappointment, to their surprise, you're rejoicing. So in spite of the unpleasant condition then, the believer is found to be rejoicing. This causes the world to take notice of that believer, because you defy their expectation. The Apostle Paul, who issued this command to rejoice always, was himself in prison. Now, if you read his epistles, you will know that he rejoiced always in spite of his imprisonment. Now, one of those occasions, he demonstrated this rejoicing when he was put in jail at Philippi, as we read, for example, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. access him. Verse 25, here is Paul put in jail, but this is what we get. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. The apostle was beaten, we can be sure, that he was hurting and aching all over his body. But notice that he did what, at least what he did in spite of his body aching, he was praying and singing to God. But then the Holy Spirit tells us that the other prisoners were listening, indicating that the apostle and Silas were singing aloud. The joy that was on the inside of the apostle, who was certainly a matured believer, he wasn't there and said, "Now God, if I'm serving you, what am I doing inside here? Why are you abandoning me?" Or any type of thing like that. No. He had joy on the inside. And that joy found a way to leak out, so to say. And in this case, in form of singing and praising. Now, one of the things that if you can think about it, imagine what the apostle here, he did not care about what was around him. He was singing and praying. And you see, we Christians today are so much in control of self that we can practically say we are afraid to lose control to the Holy Spirit. We want everything done exactly the way we want it. And in my mind, that leaves no room for the Holy Spirit to function within us. Because we have so much locked ourselves inside, and it must be done this way, it must be gone this way. If you deviate from it, oh no, you must not be a good Christian. Now when you have defined all that, where does the Holy Spirit come in? In other words, I'm saying we're so rigid as Christians. We're afraid because of the abuse of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have gone to the other end where we have boxed him in and said, "No, you cannot do this. You cannot operate this way." Can you imagine, had this not been written in the scripture, and you heard that the apostle Paul, he was in jail and was singing aloud, man, you would say, he's lost it. He's lost it. But you see, he was free to allow the Holy Spirit walk. But you know one thing? Had he said, "No, I'm not going to," several things would not have happened. Earthquake would have taken place, because the whole idea was God sent him there just for one man and his family, the jailer's house, so that he and his family would be saved. That's the only reason he was there. Sure, God used a secondary reason or target, as we use it, him being beaten and put in jail, but that wasn't real. But by him singing and praising God, there was no reason not to understand that this man was rejoicing. He was rejoicing, really. And by the way, he was not singing the blues. He was singing and praising God. He wasn't crying about the depression, the unfairness, the injustice of mankind. That wasn't his singing about. So the point really is that when anyone is matured, then life's problems do not rob him or her of joy. Now, how can a person always rejoice, you may ask? How can that happen? You know, some say, "Are you realistic? Don't you know the kind of world we live in? Cold, and things are going around us." Well, let me tell you this. If this was not possible, God the Holy Spirit would not command us to do so. That is where we begin. And there are certain things you have to begin when you deal with the Bible. You have to assume, for one thing, believe that there's everything in it, there's no error. That's the first part you start with. So if you believe that, and knowing that God says, rejoice always, say again, rejoice, then the next thing you know is, you go in your mind and say, well, our God does not mock us by giving us a command that we're incapable of fulfilling. In other words, everything He commands you and I can do it, because there's a power that's been given to us that we're responsible for carrying out these instructions. But in any case, all I'm saying is that God cannot mock us by giving us a command that we're incapable of fulfilling. So this implies then that God knows that you are equipped to rejoice always if certain things are true of you. First, you must strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit by rejecting temptation, or if you sin or succumb to temptation, to quickly confess that sin. That's the first thing that must be true. Second, your mind should always focus on your salvation in time of troubles of this life. Notice what I said? When you are in trouble, when things are getting rough, go back and focus on your salvation. That's the only thing that you know with certainty on this planet. You go back and look into that and start looking at your salvation. In effect, I'm saying when you face difficulties of life, let your mind focus on your great salvation. If you recognize the implications of your salvation, such as the fact that you will forever be with God, that should cause you to rejoice. Not your immediate problem. If you remember that no matter what you face, that there is a better future for you, then you should be able to rejoice. So the point we're stressing then is that it is thinking about God and what God has done and will yet do for you that should enable you to rejoice at all times. Not your problems, which there will be many. Now I say this because in several passages that believers are commanded to rejoice, the reason for their rejoicing is not the immediate condition, but the future. It is for this reason that Jesus, during his teaching on the plain, commanded his disciples to rejoice in the midst of persecution because of their future reward. Not the persecution, but what comes after that. This we started in the past in Luke chapter 6, verse 23. Luke 6 verse 23 says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now you begin to see, you know, here is a person being persecuted. And the Lord is saying, you rejoice in that day and leap for joy. How can that be? When you're looking at your environment, no. If you look at your environment, you get depressed. But here's the thing that the Lord says. Because great is your reward in heaven. Now remember, we say that part of the life of believer or the characteristic of mature believer is that he's always looking towards the prize, or he's heavenly minded. And if that happens, then you're careless of your circumstances, then you rejoice. He said, for this is what he said, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. So do you get the point? It is being heavenly minded that makes it possible to rejoice always or at all times. Now it is important to emphasize that rejoicing always or at all times that the Apostle Paul commands in Philippians 4:4 is for you to form the habit of rejoicing. Now, this does not mean that your situation will be pleasant all the times. Far from that. In fact, there are times that you may experience sorrow. But even at those times, if you think of your salvation, or think in terms of your salvation, and your future with God, you will still rejoice. So in effect, rejoicing always is an attitude that you develop in all circumstances of life. When you have it, then you will understand the paradox that the Apostle Paul himself experienced, that is, being sorrowful and yet rejoicing, as he mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. The life of the believers filled with paradoxes. For a person to be suffering and rejoicing at the same time, it just doesn't make sense to the human mind, the way we think. But yet, look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10. The paradox: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing; poor, yet making many rich. He's not giving them money. He's making them rich spiritually. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's another paradox. How can you have nothing and possess everything? See, that's the life of the believer. So this paradox of being sorrowful and rejoicing that the apostle expressed shows that rejoicing is an attitude that does not depend on your immediate circumstances. See, that's the issue. Rejoicing does not depend on your immediate circumstances. Emotional happiness, as people have it, may depend on your circumstances. Things are good now, you're happy. The next minute they are not, you're miserable. No, the rejoicing is independent of your circumstances. The apostle said he was sorrowful, and yet rejoicing. Now, the Greek indicates that being sorrowful and rejoicing were taking place at the same time, simultaneously. In other words, that in the same state that in which he was sorrowful, it's at the same time he was rejoicing. Both are going parallel with each other. So that being sorrowful then does not keep a person from having the joy or the attitude of rejoicing. Now, actually, the word sorrowful is translated from a Greek word that means to experience sadness or distress. You can experience sadness and still rejoice only if your mind is focused on the future with God and not on the condition that is causing the distress or sadness. Now, I hope you're getting the idea that the life of a Christian is a life that requires thinking always. Thinking beyond what you're looking at. You think about your Savior, you think about future, you think what the future will be like with Him. As you keep doing these things, He helps you to overcome some of these things that we all face on this planet. So you see then that only a mature believer can truly rejoice in the midst of sadness. Now let me illustrate. A mature believer is able to rejoice in the midst of the loss of a loved one and at the same time experience sorrow. Now, that's difficult to understand. Unless you mature and the Holy Spirit is working in you, then you know what I'm talking about. You will experience it. Now, many will be sad and upset, of course, because they have lost their loved ones, but not a mature believer. Now, it is certainly difficult or painful to lose a loved one. So how can a believer be faced with such a loss and rejoice at the same time? It is because while others are thinking of the immediate loss, he is thinking of the future. He knows, first of all, his loved one who is a believer is in the presence of the Lord and therefore free from all pains and suffering of this life. So he rejoices for such a person that they are no more with pain. So that even though some shed tears, some of them may actually be crying for joy, that this person has suffered pains and torture of this body, and now no more. He will rejoice. So, but then he also can rejoice because he knows that it's a matter of time, maximum time, 100 years. And that much we can say. It's a matter of time. Then they will be reunited with each other. I use 100 years just as a number, thinking mathematically about it, because if you lost your mother, you're not going to live 100 years after she died. That's just not going to happen. Of course, well, you know, God can do anything he chooses. But from every pattern we know, man doesn't live past 180 years these days. But, you know. So, you see why I can say 100 years. And you see that person. In some cases, it may be much shorter than that. Now, someone may say, well, you talk about a loved one who is a believer. What if he's an unbeliever? Would that change your rejoicing? No. He said, why? Because there's nothing you can do. You can't do a thing in the world. Forget about all those misconceptions of the Roman Catholic that say you can pray somebody into out of purgatory. No. Once a person gets out of this planet, there's nothing you can do. If he's in hell, what can you do? There's nothing you can do. The only thing that you can do for a person is now. You can pray about what they are in. You can witness to them. But once they breathe their last breath, that's done. They're in hell. Why cry? If you cry, what is it going to do? Bring them out? No. So in any way, you only rejoice on your own salvation. So this is why I say, either way, the mature believer rejoices in death. Now the reason rejoicing is important is because that is the easiest way to tell if a believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit or not. For you see, no believer can truly rejoice in the face of disaster or trial unless he or she is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You get the point that everything we study, really, none of us can do it on our own. It got to be done by the Holy Spirit living inside of us. So, if you now rejoice in the midst of disaster or trouble, well, that should tell you from what you are studying now that you are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. So most of the things that we study help us to check ourselves, know when we are under the control of the Spirit or not. Rejoicing is always an attitude then, and it's always an outward display of the serenity of the soul, that inner satisfaction of the soul. So a mature believer then is always filled with satisfaction no matter what his conditions happen to be. So here is a question for you. Are you completely happy in spite of your circumstances at this present time? Are you in a state of complete satisfaction in the Lord in spite of what you're facing? If not, it might just be because you're not a mature Christian. So we move to the seventh characteristic. Seventh, in addition to rejoicing in all circumstances, a mature believer is always thankful to the Lord. The apostle Paul, writing, expresses characteristic of a mature believer in form of command that he issued in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. 1 Thessalonians First Thessalonians 5 verse 18. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You give thanks for everything. And some of you remember what I said last week? Anything that you couldn't offer thanks for before you do it, then you shouldn't do it. Anything, no matter what it is. And according to the Bible, you offer thanks for everything that you do. So if you cannot offer thanks, don't do it. Here it says you give thanks in all circumstances. Now the command of the apostle in this passage is that the believer should have the attitude of being thankful. He is to have the habit of showing appreciation to God in all circumstances of life. Now, it is only the matured believer that will form then the habit of being thankful in all circumstances, not any other person. For a mature believer's thankful attitude exists because he knows that he is under obligation to show gratitude towards God for his salvation. I know most times we don't really have that sense of obligation for gratitude. And no wonder many of us are very shallow. But truthfully speaking, if you're also matured, you realize that you're under obligation to show appreciation to someone who's shown you kindness. And more so, to the God who has saved you in spite of how rotten you are on the inside. He never mind. He saved you. So you see, all I'm saying is you have to be thankful because you appreciate the fact that no matter what happens in this life, that you have an unchanging relationship with God. You are convinced that God has done the most important thing for you in this life, which is your eternal salvation. Therefore, you are grateful no matter what else happens on this planet. Paul the apostle typified this attitude because he thanked God in whatever circumstances he found himself. Now that great believer of the Old Testament, Job, also exemplified this attitude in that he lost his children and sustained material loss, he did not complain or whine. Instead, he praised God, as we read in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job chapter 1 verse 21, where we encounter something about a mature believer being thankful in all circumstances of life. This is what Job has said after all he has had come around him and said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You see, Job here recognized in a different way what I talked to you some time ago about our whole existence on this planet being a dream, in which, if you recall, I tried to illustrate it from the fact that if you go into dream and you know you're a poor person, for example, and all of a sudden you're rich in the dream and people wait to hand and foot and all that, and when you wake up, oh, it was a dream.
You don't have any of those things in the dream. And I said, the same thing happens to us. You can be the most successful person on this planet, the richest person. You can have money flowing out from here to there. The day you die, you don't remove a penny from this planet. They can bury you in a diamond coffin or anything. It doesn't mean a thing. No one removes a dime from this planet. So, in other words, the way you come is the way you get out. So that's what Job is saying here. I came naked, I'm going out naked. And he said, well, in between, thank God. So, based on Job's example, you and I can always test ourselves to see if we are able to be thankful to God in all and every circumstances of our life. Many believers go astray because they expect only the good things from God. So if anything comes negative in their life and they don't get what they're asking for in prayer, for example, they start getting disappointed. No, instead of going that way, you should say, thank you, for you know what you're doing. Now, something, as I look at it, it is possible that what I'm saying that you all believers who are mature should continue to give thanks. It does not mean that you could not never be caught by surprise. Something can happen to a mature believer, and he may react like every other human being. But because he's matured, in a matter of seconds, he recovers and becomes thankful to God for whatever the situation is. In other words, I'm saying that, you know, just don't think that being able to be thankful doesn't mean that, oh, sometimes will not come to you suddenly and all of a sudden, for a second, you panic. But because you're a mature believer, it's just that a second you panic. You come right back to your senses and say, no, I'm to be thankful in spite of what I'm saying. So, that's the seventh characteristic of a mature believer, always giving thanks for all circumstances of life. Eight, a mature believer, which is related to the first one though, a mature believer is capable of handling truth no matter how painful it may be. I'm going to repeat that. A mature believer is capable of handling truth no matter how painful it may be. That's an unmistakable characteristic of a mature believer. This actually is part of what the Apostle Paul implied when he addressed the Philippians in Philippians 3:15. It says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So a mature believer does not have all the knowledge. Being mature doesn't mean you have all the knowledge, that you know everything that you need to know spiritually. It doesn't mean that. He does not know all the doctrines of the Word of God, so to say. Yet, because he's matured, whenever truth is presented to him, he immediately responds to it. This is what the apostle intends to communicate in the second sentence of
Philippians 3:15 when he says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. If a mature believer is not focusing on the things that the apostle had told us, characterized the thoughts of mature believers, then God is going to make that clear to him. And part of our problem as believers is many times we don't listen to God. He talks in many, many ways, and we just don't listen. Now, but Paul says he's going to make it clear. One of the things that we have been doing, of course, in our studies, is to keep reminding you of the need to focus your thoughts on the eternal reward and the desire to know Christ more and more. Now, it is honestly my hope that during every Bible study, that some way I should never fail to raise your consciousness regarding this central matter of concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ on a constant basis. That is one thing that I hope we succeed doing every time we study, to make you conscious that you need to be focusing, that you should be centering your thought on the Savior. You see, a mature believer may have in his mind certain things that he believes are the most important things that should occupy his mind. However, if these things that he has, whatever they happen to be, have no bearing to what we have been studying, the apostle says that God will cause the mature believer to see the error in his thinking. In other words, we're simply saying this. A mature believer will recognize his error quicker than the baby believer. That's what I was trying to say. If you're a mature believer, you recognize your error quicker than a baby Christian. Because you see, the mature believer does not have time to justify himself when faced with the truth. That's far from what he wants to do. You know that one reason people are not ready to admit their errors or mistakes is because of arrogance. That's just probably the simplest explanation as to why people don't want to admit their mistake. Arrogance. Now, it does not mean that a mature believer is above arrogance. That doesn't mean that. No, he's not above it. But he is able to recognize easily when he is in that condition of arrogance than any other person. Now, granted, it's very difficult for all of us to recognize when we're arrogant. Very difficult. But if you have known enough of the word and you're matured enough, you will know. That's what Paul is saying here. The Spirit will make you know that this way you are thinking, you become arrogant. Or this way you act, you become arrogant. And definitely, when you are faced, confronted with truth, and you start to justify yourself, the Holy Spirit will make you know you're being arrogant. I know there are a lot of people, you know, on this planet, don't do anything wrong. I don't know if you've ever dealt with those kind of people. They're never wrong. Never wrong. Everything you tell them, they have an answer to justify whatever it is. And somehow, the arrogance doesn't allow the person to see his or her mistakes and errors or faults. But all I'm saying is that if you're a mature believer, you will quickly recognize your error, your failure. Let me illustrate this. David was a mature believer who succumbed to temptation, so
committed adultery and murder. But when the prophet Nathan came to him and presented him the truths about his sins, David did not argue or give justification as to why he committed his adultery and murder. You know what I'm saying? He could have said, I didn't really do it. Prophet, are you sure God told you right? He could have argued that. Or he could have even said, well, it wasn't my fault that this woman was taking bath where I could see her naked. It wasn't my fault. Or it wasn't my fault that a husband refused to go home and have sex with a wife to cover my sin. Therefore, I had no choice. You know, I'm the king. I can't stand a scandal. Therefore, what do I have to do? Eliminate him in order to cover my track. He could have said all that. Don't want a scandal for a breaking like him. But no, David admitted his sin, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. As we go to look into that passage, you know that I personally believe that this idea of admitting our sin is very important. That's why I think in Proverbs 28:13 it says, anyone who wants to prosper, so to say, must be able to confess his sin, admit it, and walk away from it. Say, those who cover their sins never prosper. Either way. So David was a mature believer. He did what he has no business doing, but he didn't deny it either. Hear what he said. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, you didn't hear any kind of saying, anything ambivalent about it. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. In other words, you know, really, the truth of the matter is, I will take up this, if the Lord permits, sometime in the future, about David not being killed and so on. But the truth of the matter is, we have seen shown many times that adultery calls for death penalty. And as I've said many times, there are a lot of people who have died on the road, on different places because of this. In other words, since society cannot do that anymore, that is to say, the society has no recourse by which if somebody is caught in adultery, the person will be stoned to death. We don't do that. But that does not mean that God's word is idle. So what happens is a lot of people running around committing adultery, sooner or later they get executed by God himself. The only thing is when those things happen, we don't remember. And no one makes any connection. And we just say, well, that shouldn't have happened to that person. That was sad. What a tragedy. But when he or she was sneaking around, some people thought it was cute. I'm telling you, that's one of the things that we all having problem in this life is we don't think much these days. We don't reflect enough. But if you think hard about what the Bible says and look around your neighbors, look at what happens in the community in which you live, you begin to make sense of what I'm telling you. There are many things in people down on the road and so on, and no one makes a connection of how they are living with what the Bible says. I'm not saying that everyone who dies on the road is guilty of adultery. I didn't say that. I'm just saying, think, could it be? Make some connections. Evaluate, especially in this area, when a man is running around, or a woman for that matter too, yet and thinks, oh, I'm going free, no one's seen me. Really? the one who executes the judgment has seen you. And that's why when this man admitted, King David admitted, God said, you're not going to die. That is to say, there's a death penalty coming to a person who does that. Society may not do anything, but now God, he will do something. Only that when he does it, we don't remember what that person has got that way. So, all I'm saying is that David, he accepted responsibility for his sins. And that's why he prospered. He didn't say, okay, God, I didn't do it. He did not justify them. No, here is the other part of it. Nor was he angry at this point with the prophet. Therefore, if you are a mature believer, you do not argue against the truth once it's been presented to you. You don't do that. Furthermore, you do not get angry against the truth, and nor do you get angry with the person who brings the truth to you. Instead, if anything, you love that person for making you aware of the truth and saving you from disaster. You know, so many local churches are having problems today. Many of them are having problems. Some cases now, pastors don't last 6 months, they're gone. Some 1 year, I think too much this is 3 years, and they're gone. Why do you suppose? Well, part of the reason is people don't want to hear the truth. So if you tell them the truth, they begin to be angry with the preacher or the pastor. A mature believer doesn't do that. Because he's telling you something to save you from pain and suffering. So why be angry with such a person? If anything, you should love that person for telling you the truth, saving you from destruction. Hence, really, if you are justifying your actions or refusing to accept the truth once it's been clarified, then that may be a sign that you are not as mature as you think you are. So that's a characteristic of the mature believer. Easy, quick to take the responsibility, accepts what he or she has done wrong. So we move to the ninth characteristic. A mature believer knows how to handle the worries or anxieties of this life. As I've mentioned, unless you are about probably 6 years old or somewhere around there, then you don't know what anxieties and troubles are. But once you have left, gone to a certain level in your life, you can be sure that everyone has anxieties. Everyone has problems. There's no one here that is free of problems, worries, of one kind or the other. We all have it. But what differentiates us, or if you're a mature believer, what would differentiate you from others is how you handle it. And as we started not more than 2 weeks ago, you, mature believer, will know how to handle problems because you will know how to apply properly Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4 verses 6 and 7. That's what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace
of God which transcends all understanding will guide your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When people face life's anxieties, they generally do not know what to do, and so what do? They often turn to many escape mechanisms such as alcohol, drugs, and sex. A baby believer may also not know what to do when focusing life's problems, but not so with a mature believer. He knows that when faced with life's troubles, that he should commit them into the hands of God and leave them there. He is able then to wait patiently so that the peace of God will provide him protection that he needs to cope with what he's faced with. If a believer faces life's problems and he is devastated, that then should be an indication that he is not matured. All I'm saying is, if you're matured, problem don't devastate you. You know how to handle them. I'm saying that to you, that only the mature believer will enjoy the rest that God provided for us on this planet. It is this mature believer that Jesus promised of rest because of who he is. And the rest that Christ promised becomes a reality only to the mature believer. Now the promise of rest is given in Matthew 11:28. This is what it says. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Rest. See, the word rest is actually from a Greek word that means to cause someone to gain relief from toil. So it is a promise to give you some relief in the midst of trouble. And I'm saying only the mature believer can enjoy that. No immature person will gain this kind of life. Only the mature believer will actually gain what we're explaining. The rest that comes will only be available to those who are matured. So life's problems and torment and burden us, but those who are matured in Christ will actually experience relief from the burdens of this life and its problems. That's his promise Christ made. I don't know what your burdens are now. I don't know what you're carrying. But here, this much I know. If you're a mature believer, Christ promised to give you rest. You can have that rest, but only if you're matured. Well, we have got to the tenth characteristic, but I think we'll do so once we come back from break.